That was so nice, Jim and Grace. Thank you for that worship. It really was very apropos for what we want to talk about today, and appreciate it. I just realized this morning that it was probably 20 years ago, almost to this date, that Faruza and I came to this church. We had Naomi in one of those little car seats that you carry around, and we met with the missions committee, and they chose to support us 20 years ago to this date. So we are very appreciative to this church. This church has a great legacy. I mean, your prayer letters are always filled with missionary news. You've supported missionaries for many years. And often, you know, you don't hear about a lot of the fruit. The missionaries don't know of some of the fruit that they've been laboring with or for many years. But you're part of that. And that's really what makes this church very special. And to come here this morning at 10 o'clock and to see the parking lot half, three quarters full, you know, it's a great testimony as well. So keep up the good work, and we're praying for you. I do notice that this is kind of a long church. And I still remember one time my friend, he preached at a little church in Pennsylvania, a little Methodist church, and it was kind of a long church too. And one Sunday night, he and I went and we removed the back three pews. And it was so fun the next morning as Sunday morning came and people walked in and they just didn't know what to do. But I like, you know, I encourage people to come forward and sit. And, you know, they're no more holy up here than you are back there. We're all sinners. And someone once put it, you know, we are sinners anonymous at church. And we need to really not put on any airs or anything like any of us are special, because we're all just, you know, saved by the grace of God. So I was at a Bible study, like last week, I guess it was, and we had just finished, you know, a book. I guess we were studying, Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. And so now the discussion becomes, what's the next book we're gonna be reading? And people are saying this and that. And one guy says, "Well, not Leviticus." And they laugh, ha ha ha. And the other guy says, "And not Deuteronomy either, ha 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 ha." And I'm like, really? Let's talk about this a little bit. You know, I get it. I mean, these books, the names aren't even attractive. Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers. I mean, the names even put us off. But, you know, we have to understand that this is the Word of God. And God didn't waste his time and all this effort to give us this Word. But I know a lot of Christians don't read the Old Testament very much. It's an ancient book. It's written in a much different time, in a different culture. And you know, we're busy people. We don't have time to really sit and try to go through this. But that's not why God gave us this book. God gave us the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers and the prophets for a reason. And his ways obviously are above our ways, and he knows what we're doing. And when we come to a book like Deuteronomy or Leviticus or something, of course they're hard books. Of course they're difficult. But there's a point in that. I think one of the points is it humbles us. We realize the history, the time, the extent of God's reign and his rule and his word, and we're humbled. It leads us to pray, "God, help me understand this." In our responsive reading this morning, it says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 10:6, "And these things happened," the Old Testament, "for our sakes today." These are examples for us. This is how we learn and grow. And you know, we are complex people. Some people learn better with commands or imperatives. Other people learn better with narratives, with stories. The Old Testament is full of stories. I just was reading the other day, and there's a verse in the Bible, if you want a real short verse to memorize, kids, you know, for some club or something. Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife." That's in Luke somewhere. "Remember Lot's wife." That's the complete verse. Well, how, if you do not know the story about Lot's wife, and it really is a great verse, isn't it? You can take that one in your pocket all day. Remember Lot's wife. Remember she turned. She was walking away from Sodom and Gomorrah, and she turned. Oh, I'm going to miss that. And that's like walking away from the Lord. Remember Lot's wife. And so all of this Old Testament, these stories, they're not easy. They're difficult. I've been reading through Jeremiah, Isaiah, and so much of it is just judgment, judgment, judgment. Like, how do you read this in the morning? But God has given it to us. And I think one other thing it does is it reminds me how terrible the day of judgment will be and how short our time is and how serious God is. God is a God of justice. He's also a God of love, and he is able to manage the two in a way. But we have to, you know, so today really is an advertisement for reading the Old Testament, and I'm going to focus on Deuteronomy today because it is critical, and I think as Christians we don't, I don't think we read the Bible enough, and that is the main way that God speaks to us. I just show you, I have a tablet here, and tablets have gotten cheaper, haven't they? Kind of like $100 now, you can get a tablet. I just love the tablet, because at night, it gets light, you know. As I get older, I can make the fonts bigger and bigger and bigger, you know. They're $100, they're not cheap, but I just find them helpful. And I think the Word of God is so important that if you can't read that old Bible you got, or if it's too marked up, it's getting the letter, the pages are getting all yellow, get yourself a nice new Bible. Because that is God's word for you. And He knows exactly who you are. He knows who I am. And each day, no matter where it is from Scripture, He'll give you a word. He gave me a word today as I was praying, as I was reading before, you know, coming here, that had to do with my sermon. I'm like, wow, thanks. He does that kind of stuff. He knows just where you are. And He wants to speak to you through the Word. So invest some money in a Bible that you can read. That, you know, I can highlight this one. But I think you got to go a little more myself, even than just having a good Bible. I think you need a little book. A little book, like $2, $3 book. Will you write a verse down? Will you write something down that God told you that day? And it's not magic or anything, but it's just a little trick to get you to slow down. And as you write that verse, you think more and more about it. I remember years ago when I was trying to learn Greek and Hebrew, very difficult. I said, the best thing about this is it makes me read the Bible very, very slowly. Because I had to look up each word but that's what this is. This is the Word of God. This is not the newspaper. This is not a commentary on our life. This is God speaking to us. And so I just want to look at a few verses in Deuteronomy and show you, as example, how this might look and how this might work in your life. Coming to the book of Deuteronomy, the book sounds boring itself. Deuteronomy, it means in Latin, second law. Like, I need another law. You know, wasn't the first law hard enough? But the Deuteronomy's second law. But really, a better understanding it is, it's a repetition of a law. Or it's really a commentary. You know, Deuteronomy was written 40 years after Moses wrote all the other stuff. So he had a time to look back, and it's a very theological book. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book in the Bible. It's rich, and it's a commentary. And if you think about the Bible as being a cake or a building, you know, you have the Torah, the Pentateuch at the bottom, the first five books. You have prophets, the writings, and then you have the New Testament. But it all stands on the Torah, on the first five books. The whole Bible is standing on that, and they keep going back to it. And so remember Lot's wife. That's in the Torah. And so if you want to really grow in your faith, and I think we get lazy, you know, when we just stick to the New Testament, where it's, yeah, we've heard these verses before. They're great verses, they're rich, they're 100-proof kind of verses, But God, I think, wants to take us and kind of get our fingers a little dirty and do kind of some of the harder work of just going through this history that he's given us. Thank God we have a translation, right? That we don't have to learn Hebrew or Aramaic. I think it's one commentator called Deuteronomy the Gospel According to Moses. And I think as you read a lot of the Old Testament, you know, a lot in the old days they used to say, well, the Old Testament was law. The New Testament is grace. That's not right at all. The Old Testament is full of grace. It's full of God's mercy. It's full of this hope that he's given, this forgiveness that he gives, these second, third, fourth chances that he gives. And you just have to be patient. And you have to get up early. You have to set aside some time. And you have to think and meditate on what God is saying you, even in the Old Testament. So New Testament writers, they borrow richly from the Old Testament. And so I called this sermon, God is One, and we'll talk about that. But another sermon title that I thought of a little later is God is Full of Surprises. And that's because he's God. And God is, full of, I thought our worship was great. The songs we're getting on the sovereignty of God. And Pastor Rick even mentioned this morning, God's name, Yahweh, means I am. And also means, it implies the others are not. There is one God. He's majestic and holy. And so he's full of surprises. And this verse that really the heart of Deuteronomy that's given right after the Ten Commandments. That's kind of the basis of the Ten Commandments. Why do I need to do this stuff? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Shema, O Israel. The Jewish people still are supposed to say this every day. It's what they consider the foundation of the whole Old Testament. And when Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, he went to this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. He added Leviticus 2, love your neighbor as yourself. But what, I went to seminary and stuff. I never really understood what it meant, the Lord is one. What does that mean? I kind of thought, well, he's singular in purpose, he's focused, but as I began to read more about this, a great book I found actually, quoting a lot of folks, the oneness of God has to do more with his uniqueness. There is only one God. There is no one, there's no species, no other. No one's in his category, there's no genus. There's one God, and everything else is creature. One God. So he alone is supreme. He alone is eternal. He alone is above all things. And we have scriptures such as, who is like you? Who is like of you among the gods? Majestic and awesome and working wonders. That's what Moses and Miriam said after God took them through the Red Sea. Isaiah 46, I am the first and the last. There is no God but me. Isaiah 40, verse 3, who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord? And who can instruct the Lord? Or who is his counselor? Of course, you remember with Job, this righteous man had all these difficult things happen to him, and people said, well, it's because you were this or you were that. And Job said, God, he's praying, why did this happen to me? And God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I built, did this and did this, created the sea creatures and created the morning, gave orders to the morning and all this stuff? And Job hears this, and what does he do? He says, therefore I despised myself in dust and ashes. Because God is up here and we are way down here. He loves us. He came. He sent his son to die for us. But God is in a totally different category. And so when we think about our Christian lives, and as we look at the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to see some things that are very countercultural, that are very different. God has a different economy, a different way of thinking than maybe what we grew up in school with. All this learning, this rationality. Well, God's a rational being, but his equations are sometimes different. And he's a spiritual being, and we are spiritual people. So just because you don't understand everything you might be reading in Deuteronomy, you don't know an Ammonite from an Amorite, but God can speak to you. He's a spiritual, and we are spiritual beings. And as we listen to God, as we look at his word, he will speak to you. Now, you might come to read something that's very difficult, and you don't understand, and you pray, and it kind of bothers you. Well, that's good. It's good to be God, because that's God puts difficult stuff in there for us because he's different than us. He thinks above us. And so probably one of the happiest things that you could do for Pastor Rick or for Tim would be, what does this verse mean? I don't get it. And they could say, yeah, that's a hard one, and let's wrestle with it together. So there's a lot in this book that's not easy. I'm not saying it is, but it's what God has given us. There's a great proverb, I can't remember where it's from. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of a king to search it out. And we are kings. We are part of the kingdom of God. And God has put a lot of mystery out there. There's tremendous mystery. You know this. Why does this happen? Why did that happen? Why is this? There's so much mystery. But it's our glory to seek it out. God, what are you telling me in this hard time? What are you trying to show me? And the primary way he's going to do that is through his word. Or it could be through a neighbor or through a phone call or through a meeting with someone. But we are meant to seek out what God is, to seek understanding. It's an ancient thing, faith seeking understanding. And you might come to the Bible with a very low understanding, but God honors that faith seeking understanding. And you might have a PhD in theology, but it doesn't change because God's way up there and you're down here and your faith is always seeking understanding to all the complexities we live in this fallen world. So yeah, that is the oneness of God. It's his uniqueness. There's no one like him. He's in his own category. And the only way we really learn who he is and what he does is through his word. And so I'd just like to look at a couple verses in Deuteronomy. I've been reading the Bible for how many years? About 35 years now. About probably 25 or 30 quite regularly. And I just found, I just started reading. I was going to teach this class on Deuteronomy because I was convicted that I'd never taught on it or thought much about it. And I learned all this stuff. And so let me just show you some interesting couple things here, a couple verses. And so, the book is Moses is looking back, they're at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And the Lord said to us, Deuteronomy 1:6, you have stayed long enough in this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples of Arabah. In the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, along the coast, the land of the Canaanites and the Lebanon, as far as the great river Euphrates. See how I have given you this land. Take it as your possession, as the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants. Wow, that's pretty clear. And then again he says, Moses says, see, the Lord has given you this land. Go up and take possession of it. It's just as your ancestors told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Then all of the people, all of you came to me and said, let us send men out to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route which we are to take and come to. The idea seemed good to me, said Moses. So I sent 12 of you, one from each tribe. Does anyone hear what just happened? God has told Moses and the people of Israel to go up and take the land. And they say, no, we have a better idea. Let's have a committee. Let's get 12 people. We got to go check it out, see how it's going. Make sure, we've got the logistics and the food that we'll need and the right kind of bow and arrow, all whatever they were thinking. But it completely disobeyed the word of God. God just said, go up, take the land, do it. And they said, let's have a committee. Let's send 12 people and go check it out. Let's spy it out. Let's do some research, some market research, some financial research, whatever. And the irony is, it happens again in chapter 2, verse 25 through 26. God tells Moses to go up to Sihon, king of Heshbon, attack him, take him. And what does Moses do? Moses says, I went to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and offered him a peace treaty. Completely disobeyed what God said. There's such irony in that. You know, when I think about the Pharisees, when they're talking to Jesus or to the man who was healed, and he says, well, I don't know. You guys don't know who he is. He healed me. And they say, who are you? We are children of Moses. Well, they are children of Moses. Moses blows it right from the beginning. I mean, this great leader of Israel disobeys God. And this has got to be true because he wrote it. You know, this isn't, he gave it, he's not pumping himself up for it by any stretch of the imagination. He disobeys God. And I think often we do the same thing, don't we? You know, we see a need. We see there's something we can do to help someone. There might be someone on the street. There might be a request for money that comes. There might be a number of situations, an opportunity to help someone. And we almost feel like, yeah, I should just do something. I should just do it now, get it over with, write the check, whatever, do it. We say, well, no, let's go back, and I need to think about it, pray about it, and you know, maybe we forget, or we get on some committee, and it gets banged around so much, and all the life is beat out of the thing, and nothing gets done, right? So, you know, we have to be careful, too. Because God is speaking to Moses a lot more directly than he speaks to us. But he does speak to us, I think. I think primarily it's just through his word. But I'm sure all of you have had situations where God spoke to you and you did something that didn't make any sense at all. And I remember years and years ago, I had just become a Christian. I was working at a mental, like a home for, how do you say it, mentally handicapped people. And I was making very little money. I had school debt. And I just felt as clear as day, God said, give away all your money. I was living at home with my dad and my parents. And I said, wow, that's weird. But I just felt it really was God telling me to do that. I had like $3,000 probably. And so I just wrote a check out to Food for the Hungry. I was a very new Christian. I didn't know who Food for the Hungry was, hardly. But, you know, I sent him a check. Of course, they call me up. Oh, hello, Mr. Creason. So good. And, you know, thinking I'm some wealthy guy. Like, no, that's it. I'm done. So, anyway, it was funny. But I still remember my father, who was a very well-educated man, very intelligent, very logical, an engineer, very practical. And I remember he came. I was living in his house. I'm 22 years old or 23, living on in his house. I said, Dad, God called me to give away all my money, and I did. He looked at me with such horror, disbelief. He couldn't even get mad. He was just dumbfounded. But you know what? 6 months later, I burnt out in that job. Many people do. It's very hard, and it's harder really doing all the paperwork for the state. I mean, just endless note-taking and all of that. And about 6-8 months later, I just couldn't handle it, and I couldn't go to Bible studies and church and stuff I was working. So I got this other job, and you know what? My salary was 3 times of what that job was. And through that job, I was able to save money and go to seminary eventually. So that was God at work. Sometimes he just tells us to do something, and it really doesn't make any sense in a worldly, practical sense, but we do it. Right, we're kind to someone, we do something good, and that is God. God does so many things, and as you read the Old Testament, as you read, you know, the stories, you see people making, Moses, mistake after mistake, or Israel turning from the Lord, and God is compassionate and loving and caring, and he makes it, you know, work out. You know, think about Noah building that ark. Did that make any sense at all? No. But he was faithful. And he did it. Let's look at another verse, just to give you an example. In Deuteronomy 1:17. And this is what it says. So remember, Moses has got lots of work to do because he's, I don't know, there's a million people or something in the Exodus, hun? We don't know. But there's maybe it could be a million people. And he's like judging all the cases. So he said, what should I do? And I think his father-in-law says, you know, appoint people in thousands, hundreds, tens to judge, to be, you know, to give judgment on different affairs. And then he said, I charge your judges at this time, hear the disputes between your people and judge fairly, whether the case is between two Israelites or between an Israelite or foreigner residing among you. And God says, do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of anyone, for judgment belongs to God. Bring me any case that's too hard and I will hear it, says Moses. So the thing that's remarkable about this, now we just read this and say, sure, do not show partiality. Hear both great and small. Do not be afraid of anyone. Oh, of course. But you've got to understand, our whole culture is based on the Judaic-Christian ideals and principles. This idea of equality and justice was fresh and new here. You know, and under other ancient legal documents, like the Code of Hammurabi, written, you know, 2000 BC or so, what do you have? You have this differentiated. If a servant hits a master, well, then the punishment is a lot greater than if a master should injure a servant. And that's why, you know, that verse in Leviticus where it says an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, that's not to be taken literally that you're to poke the other person's eye out if your eye gets injured, but it's calling for justice and equality. Just because you're poor, you're a servant, or you're a foreigner, you deserve the same respect in a court of law as a king or prince or a noble would. And it's equality. And that is a completely new idea. The other kingdoms, the other law codes of this of early times, there was always differentiation. Depending on, you know, the Greeks, you look at what their society is like. There were the free men and there were the slaves. Most of them were slaves. And the way the laws worked were differently, depending on your caste in society. So the Bible, right off at the very beginning, you know, talks about widows, orphans, foreigners. They deserve justice just as those in power do. Just as, you know, we do, who aren't foreigners, widows, or orphans, possibly. It's a radical idea. And so when you read these books, these stories, you need to slow down and you say, wow, really? Do not be afraid of anyone. Be fearless. Do not show no partiality. Not to just the nice, you know. Anyway, that's another example I have. I'm going to do just a couple more. Deuteronomy 2, 4, and 5, I find very interesting. And this is all just stuff I, you know, was just reading. And he does this. So in Deuteronomy 4, 5, and I'm going to read 9 and 19 too. It says, give people these orders. You are about to pass through the territory of your relatives, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you their land, not even to put a foot on. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. And then going to verse 9, the Lord said to me, do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you a part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. And then verse 19, when you pass through the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. For I have given it to the possessions of the descendants of Lot. Isn't that fascinating? Esau and the descendants of Lot, they're not part of the people of God. They're not part of this new people that he's building. But God is faithful to promises he made to them 600 years prior. That Esau is going to have some kind of special place, some special dispensation of the Lord, a special blessing, because God promised he would. And the same with the descendants of Lot. You know, after they escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah, God gave them some land. And even 600 years later, he's faithful to his promises to the people of Lot and Esau. And again, we should just take pause at that. And if God is faithful to these people who are not his covenant people, how much more faithful will he be to us who are his covenant people? Faithful in keeping his promises for salvation, but also his promises for judgment for those who don't enter the kingdom. It's really remarkable, and it's just from reading the Bible slowly. The last verse we'll look at, I saved the hardest for last, is Deuteronomy 3:6, one of the hardest verses in the Bible. Now let's start like it, chapter 3, verse 3. So the Lord our God also gave into our hands Og of Bashan and all his army. We struck them down, leaving no survivors. At that time, we took all of his cities. There was not one of the 66 cities that we did not take from them, the whole region of Arab and Og's kingdom of Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high gates and walls and bars, and there were many great with unwalled villages. We completely destroyed them, as we had done with Sihon, king of Heshbon, destroying every city, men, women, and children. So this was a command. This is what the Lord wanted. It's the Hebrew word is haram, the complete and utter destruction of a people. And if you go to college, if you know, and you take a religion class, this would be a great verse that the religion professor would probably use on you to dissuade you of your Christian faith. What is God doing, calling for the destruction of women, children, and all living things? Well, it's a great question. And this is not an easy one, of course. And this is one that should definitely cause us to pause and to pray about and to think about and to learn. And so as I you know, came across this, I did have a commentary that I looked at, and it was very helpful. And there are no perfect answers for everything, because maybe we need to start it on the premise that God's oneness because of who God is. There's great mystery to who God is. There's so much we don't know about the will of God, right? He is mysterious. So as we study Scripture, as we look for answers, the correct position is on our knees, is in prayer, is in great humility. Because, again, he is on another level. And we need to be like Job. Remember, after Job heard God's words and God's rationale for what he did, or lack of rationale maybe, Job said, I now put my hand over my mouth. I'm not going to say anything. And as Christians, that's often the best approach. When we're confronted with these very difficult life stories or difficult problems from the Bible, other things, you know, we just don't know. God is mysterious. And any time a Christian thinks he knows everything, that's the most dangerous thing of all. That's when Christians really say stupid things and do stupid things. Because God's ways, I mean, we know we need to love and be gracious and this and that. We need to speak the word. But there's still a lot we don't know. And so we need to be very humble with these type of questions or these type of verses that are very challenging. So first of all, God is mysterious. We do know he's always loving. We do know he's true. We do know he's just. But how his justice and his love work together is sometimes mysterious. But he is God and we are not. So we need to remember that. Secondly, God is creator. God is the creator of all. And as creator, he can do what he wants with his creatures. We are creatures. We're made in his image, but still we're creatures. And God made us for a purpose. And sometimes it's hard to know. We also need to be reminded of who the Canaanites were. These are people in Cana. And these particular tribes were famous for several things. The Canaanites as a people, their religion had to do with Baal. And Baal had these female consorts. And Baal would have sex with these female consorts. And that's how fertility and production happened, you know. And so what the Canaanites said, well, if God is a male and has these female consorts, we should do what God is doing. And that will bring us more crops, healthier cattle, more sheep. And so it was all about going to temples, men and priests going to temples, and having ritual sex with women, and trying to procreate fertility, health, happiness, prosperity through sexual behavior. That was what their religion was. They also were very famous for their, vitology, the growing of wine. And so these sexual things that would happen at the temples were there was a lot of drinking that went on as well. And what really makes the Canaanites really horrible people as a culture, as a people group, was they performed child sacrifices. Do you really want to have good crops? Do you really want to have more money? Give me something that is most dear to you. So they would sacrifice their children. And there are many sites that archaeologists have found in Cana, ancient Cana, with the bodies of children, little babies and such, that were sacrificed to the gods. So that was the nature of the religion of Cana. They were very, very bad in what they did. And the interesting thing, another point is, they could have repented. Remember Rahab? When Rahab heard of God's army, she heard the reports of what they had done in Egypt and destroyed the Egyptian army, the greatest army in the world, and she knew the Spirit of God gripped her, and so she repented. She hid the spies, helped them escape, and said, please, I know your God is the God of the universe. You know, have mercy on me. The Canaanites could have done the same thing at the approach of the Israelites. They could have repented. They could have said, your God is the God. Our God is just an aberration or something. We want to be God, the sexual God. But your God is a true and living God, the creator God. We will repent. We will, you know, become Jews. But they didn't want to do that. We also have to keep in mind that judgment was limited. It was limited to just a few tribes. And part of the reason was, I mean, besides their wickedness and stuff, that God, one of the big purposes of the whole Old Testament is God is going to create a kingdom on earth. He's going to create this kingdom of Israel. And it is to be an example to the world of what a godly kingdom looks like. So he had to clear out all traces of this foreign religion, of this bad religion. And he knew, because of the weakness of human beings like you and me, how prone we are to sin. So he had to clear out every aspect of that culture to create this theological, earthly kingdom that would be the prototype for heaven. And, you know, it didn't work that well because, you know, we still had sin and all the kings were sinners and this and that. But that was God's plan, is to make Israel to be a light to the world. And he had to cleanse it of all these foreign ideas and deities and stuff like that. So that's another reason why we could argue that God has done this. Another point we could say, you know, by the grace of God, there go I. Right? If it hadn't been for God intervening in our lives, saving us, restoring us, giving us the truth, opening our eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would be just like them. You know, we would do the same sins and apart from the grace of God. But in God's sovereignty, he chooses some and doesn't choose others. He chooses some vessels for noble and some for less noble. So there's so much mystery that we have to admit and look at. But, you know, we can always, as Christians, we can always say, well, I can think of something worse than this. I can think of something worse, and that is Jesus Christ dying on the cross. The perfect Son of God, the one who had perfect fellowship, the creator of the heavens and the earth, came to earth and died in our place, carrying our sins so that the judgment of God could be completed and the love of God could be poured out in our hearts. The cross is the ultimate vile and horrible and terrible thing that's happened in world history that really far exceeds any other tragedy or terrible thing that happened, because God voluntarily came to the earth to die. And not only to die, but to die the most shameful death he could have died, the death on the cross. So let's pray. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. But those who hope in the Lord, they will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Dear Lord, we do pray that you would help us to hope on you, that we would not look to the newspapers, to the commentaries of this particular culture we live in, Lord, but we would look to you, and the world would be amazed at the things we do, the decisions we make, the behavior we exhibit, because our book is the book of the God, the living God, the creator of heavens and earth, the all-loving, all-powerful God. And we march to a beat of a different drummer, Lord. So we do pray you'd give us that hope to do surprising things, radical things. Lord, for your glory and for our joy, we pray. Amen.